رحم الله من قرأ سورة الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي بعدا فلا يرى وقربا فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين ذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. واللانة الدائمة الباقي لأعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: إن الدين عند الله الإسلام. صلوات الله عليه وسلم. Can I request the brothers sitting by the door if you can come here? There is enough space. On this side, please, so I can see you also. Salawat on it. Again, this is the opportunity to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we got this tawfiq to do the Azhar of Sayyid al-Shuhada once again, because this is the main institution by which we learn about our faith. We come closer emotionally and spiritually to the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. And hopefully when we learn more about our faith, we will be able to reform ourselves and become better Muslims and better Shias of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. The theme that I have selected for this Ashara is the theme of Islam and modernity, where the attempt is to answer this question that how can Islam, which came 1400 years ago in the Arabian Peninsula, be a relevant religion for us in this part of the world and at this stage of human history. And the answer, as I've been saying, can be summarized in one sentence, that if we are able to identify the elements of continuity and the elements of change within our faith, Islam will never become obsolete or outdated for us. It will be a religion which will be relevant to all people and at all times and for all areas of the world. In our discussion, we basically mentioned that there are three areas where this process of continuity and change manifests itself. One is the area of aqidah, the system of beliefs. The second is the area of rituals, ibadat. And the third is the area of what we call lifestyle, the way we live our daily life. And when we look at all these three areas, we have covered the first and the second, and our focus will be from tonight on the third and the main dimension of my discussion. Just to summarize, when it comes to the first part, which has to do with aqidah, their Islam does not compromise any change. The aqidah will remain what it was 1400 years ago. The aqidah will not change. Maybe the methodology of studying our beliefs and finding new proof and evidence for it, would develop all the time. But our aqidah will not change from one god to three gods, for example. Or from Rasul as the last prophet to, we say, it's 1400 years now, maybe we should be, revising this view and believe that there might be a new Nabi coming. Or when we look at the issue of Imamat and we believe in the concept of the 12 Imams, this is something which is not going to change. And so when it comes to Aqidah, there is absolutely no room for any change. Then we look at the rituals, the Ibadat. There we saw a mixture of continuity and change. Different elements in it. We looked at the example of Ramaz, we looked at the example of Hajj yesterday. And tonight I would like to go to the third area, which is to do with our lifestyle. And this is the area where there is more room for really, you know, and that is where the challenge comes up for a modern Muslim in this part of the world, of being able to identify what are the continuity and continuing elements of the faith, and what are the elements where there is room for modification or change. Salawat from it. Because when we say that Islam is a world religion, you know, it came in Arabia, we know that. It came 1400 years ago. And gradually it spread to different parts of the world. But the people who lived in different parts of the world outside Arabia, their culture was different. Their lifestyle was different. Their language was different. Their mode of conduct and interaction within the family and outside the family was different from what was there in the days of the Prophet in Medina. And those are the changing elements that we see. And this is where the question comes up, that as a world religion, how does Islam handle the diversity of the lifestyles of various, you know, cultures and people around the world? But before I come to that, let me just, you know, start with something which is fundamental and a discussion before it. And that is to do with a concept which is very essential. And that is the phenomenon known as Hijrat. If Islam became a world religion, it became world religion because of Hijrat and migration. And only through migration, even Da'wah and Tabligh is possible. And so when we talk about this whole issue that Islam is a world religion, when it moves from Arabia and goes to Palestine or Egypt or Iraq and Iran or Afghanistan and, you know, subcontinent, or then it moves to Indonesia and then Africa and then now to the, you know, western part of the world, how does Islam deal with the diversity of the cultures of the people who are coming into the fold of Islam? And this is a very major issue for us. But before that, let us look at this whole phenomenon of Hijrat. And it's relevant to us because majority of the people, you know, are immigrant Muslims in this part of the world. Yes, we have children who are born here or raised here. For them, this is their watan. They don't know any other watan than North America. But we are still immigrants. And so it's important to understand, you know, what we have done is right or wrong. And if it is right, what is our, you know, responsibility when it comes to the process of migrating to a non-Muslim land? Salawat upon Nabi Muhammad. First of all, when we talk about Hijrat and migration, this is not only an Islamic and religious issue. This is part of the nature that Allah created among human beings as well as animals. You know, almost all of you are from East Africa. You know the great migration of the animals in the Serengeti Park. Annually they move from one area to another and then they come back in search of a better supply of food, for example. If you look at the one of the symbols of Canada is the Canadian geese. We know that it's going to be cold when we see the geese, you know, flying from Canada to south. And they seem to, you know, prefer Florida. And then when they come back, we know, okay, winter is coming to the end. And so even animals have this, you know, nature and instinct of migration because of their own needs. Human beings also are of the same kind. They always look for a better place better supply of food, better security, whatever they, you know, they could be all different reasons. And so when we look at Islam, this is actually part of the fitrah of the human being. In Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has combined the concept of hijrah 5 places with the concept of iman and jihad. You will see there are ayat where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَهَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. So there is iman there, and hijrat is there, and jihad is there. And when you put all this together, then you come to realize that hijrat is considered to be an important, you know, concept as far as Quran is concerned. Even our calendar. Our calendar is known as the Hijri calendar. And if you look at it, you know, this was not something which was established during the days of the Prophet of Islam. No. They still didn't have a calendar as such. It was during the time of the second Khalifa when he started getting, you know, reports from different governors, from different provinces. After a year or two, he realized he has 2 reports from the same governor. One says, you know, 14th Rajab, for example. Another says 28th Rajab. And he doesn't know if this was from last year, and this is from this year, or the other way around. Because they used to only write the day and the month, but there were no concept of year there. Although there was something known as Amul Fil before. And that is where the Khalifa realized that we must, you know, in a way, administratively take care of this issue. So he asked for advice around from the Sahaba. Eventually he turned to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. And there you see the importance of Hijrah. The talk is that how do we start the Islamic calendar? From which year? The selection was not the birth of the Prophet. It was not the death of the Prophet. It was not the beginning of the day when the Quran started. Not the day of Mi'raj, for example. No. It was the advice of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It was his suggestion that you start the counting of the Islamic calendar from the event of Hijrat of Rasulullah from Makkah to Medina. And this is where we come to realize that the concept of Hijrat was very important, not only in the Quran, but even in the thoughts of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam. Salawat upon the Prophet. You know, the Wahhabis who go around telling us we do bid'ah this and bid'ah that, you should tell them, can you tell me this Hijrah calendar, isn't this a bid'ah? Because there is no ayat about it. There is no hadith of Rasulullah. It started in the second year of the Khalifa, the second Khalifa's time. Of course, we believe in it because Ali is the one who suggested. And so they will turn around, they say, oh, well, this is bid'ah hasana. This is a good bid'ah. At least they come that close to us in believing that there could be a bid'ah, an innovation which is a good innovation. Salawat upon the Prophet. From Islamic perspective, when you look at this phenomenon of hijrat and migration, there are 2 kinds of hijrat. One is very, very known, very, very well known. Geographical hijrat, you move from one place to another. The way the Prophet moved from Makkah to Medina. But there is another which is known as the spiritual migration. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about it. If you look at the example of Prophet Lut, in Quran, Allah quotes him in Surah 29, Ayah 26, where He says, "Inni muhajirun ila Rabbi." The Nabi is saying, "Inni muhajirun ila Rabbi." I'm doing hijrat towards my Lord. What does it mean? Does Allah live somewhere that He is going towards there? No. And He is a Nabi. He is already there in the path. But even when you get closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a spiritual level, that is also kind of a hijrat. During our own time, maybe an example would be of a spiritual hijrat in form of this famous scholar we have now by the name of Dr. Samawi Tijani. I'm sure many of you heard his name or read his book. The first one, which is the most famous one, by the title of Then I Was Guided. And he talks about his spiritual hijrah from Sufi, Sunni, Islam towards the Islam of the Ahlul Bayt. And so he is also a muhajir in a spiritual sense, that he moved from one madhab to the madhab which was the path of salvation. Salawat from the Ikbar. And so when we look at the issue of geographical hijrat, Islam has no problem with people migrating from one place to another, as long as the geographical hijrat is in sync with the spiritual hijrat. Actually, if you look at the ayat of Quran, and even the masail, if you see the list of gunahane kabira, the major sins, one of the items right in the beginning is a concept known as at-ta'arrub ba'd al-hijra, which means that if you lived in a society where it was possible for you to maintain your deen and madhab, practice your deen and madhab, and you abandon that and move from there to a place you are not able to practice your religion, this is called at-ta'arrub ba'd al-hijra. The word ta'arrub means, you know, becoming a Bedouin after having migrated to Medina. So this is a concept used that if you live a place, you know, you were in a place where you could practice your mazhab, and then you migrate to a place you can not practice, this hijrat is not acceptable. On the day of Qiyamah, you will not be able to excuse yourself by saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what can I do? The society in which I lived was a society which did not allow me to practice my faith. In Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Surah Nisa, Surah number 4, ayat 97, Allah actually, you know, pictures for us a scenario on the day of Qiyamah, or actually after death, of those people who will use the excuse of environment for not practicing their faith. And Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَ ظَالِمِ أَنفُسِهِمْ. There will be some people who are unjust to themselves, put themselves in a situation of committing sins. When the malaika put them to death, قَالُوا فِيمَا كُنْتُمْ. The malaika will ask them, what was your situation that now you are ending up in this azab? قَالُوا كُنَّ مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ فِي الْعَرْضِ. Their excuse would be that what can we do? We were weak in the society. You know, we were a minority in that society, which we couldn't practice our religion. The malaika now respond to their excuse and justification by saying, أَلَمْ تَكُنْ عَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُ فِيهَا. Was not the earth of Allah wide enough for you to leave that place and migrate to a place where you could practice your religion? So this issue that the environment and the society is not letting us practice our religion is not going to be acceptable on the day of Qiyamah. According to this ayat, malaika are saying, فَتُهَاجِرُ. Why didn't you continue your hijrat? But if that was your watan, you should have left that and gone to another place where you can practice your faith. And so there would be a situation where hijrat is not only acceptable, hijrat would become wajib. If you find in a situation that I cannot practice my religion, my children cannot learn or practice my religion, then it becomes wajib to continue the hijrat and find a place where you can practice your deen and mazhab. Salawat upon the Ikbar. Muslims don't have any religious watan. Maybe the Jewish people can always look at Israel. We don't have any place like that. You cannot say, you know, Arabia is our watan, or Iraq is our watan, or Iran is our watan. No. You know, because Islam is a world religion. You know, if you look at the words of Allama Iqbal, where he says, Chino Arab Hamara, Hindustan Hamara, Muslim Hai Ham, Watan hai sara jahan hamara. You know, the whole world is our watan. You know, it's not only India or Pakistan or Iran and Iraq and Arabia. No. The whole dunya belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat upon the Ikbar. And so this brings me to our situation, our migration to the western part of the world. Is this acceptable, or is it at-ta'arrub ba'd al-hijrah? Don't worry, I've been living here more than 25 years. Okay? The issue is not, no, when we look at the situation here, I don't think we have to worry about it. Even before I came to Canada, my father had come to visit North America. And there was a gathering in Toronto and question-answer session, according to the Maulana who was there, he quotes to me, that somebody who stood up in 1981 in Toronto and asked this question, that we have come from East Africa. Do you think our move to Canada was right, or should we go back? And this is in 1981. My late father responded to that person by saying, you can run away from West, but you can never run away from Westernization. Where will you go? The Western culture, the way it's influencing people, you go to Dar es Salaam, they are more Westernized than you here. You go to Karachi, look at this society of the affluent Shias there, the way they live. You know, they look at Tehran. I know examples of people whose children have grown up here in Canada or in America. They're going back to Pakistan. Their daughters wear hijab. They go to school, the school says you cannot put on the hijab because it's not a part of our uniform. The father has to go to the school board to fight for the right to have hijab in Islamic Republic of Pakistan. Let's think about it. And so the issue is not that, you know, I think if we fulfill our duty here properly, we talk about the land of, you know, freedom and democracy and this and that, of course, politically we have a lot of to say against it. That's for another time. Don't worry about it. But as individuals, when it comes to your, you know, freedom to practice your religion, nobody stops you. And you have that freedom here, and you are accountable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. If you are vigilant, if you do your homework, if you raise your children with the true Islamic values, you will see that the quality of their iman would be more stronger and of a better quality than the iman of the children growing up in Muslim countries. Because for them, Islam is an environmental issue. They are in that society. They are born in a Muslim family. They live in a Muslim, you know, family. They don't really worry about it. But when children here are going, they are swimming against the stream. And if they are able to maintain their iman, the quality of their iman is stronger than the youths in the Muslim countries. You look at this example of Pakistan I mentioned. You just go on Iran Air from Tehran to London. At the Mehrabad airport, mashallah, you'll see everybody has, you know, either chador or the scarf and the coat and everything. And the same flight lands in Heathrow. Look around in the immigration line, you will see only three or four hijab. Total transformation. So the Islam was only for that region. As we call it, it's, you know, Islam a mahalli or Islam a fasli, seasonal religion. Or, you know, regional religion. As long as you are there, you are a Muslim. When you move from that environment, you become something else. Whereas the children, if you give them the true values of Islam, and if they believe in it, they are convinced of it, they will be Muslim, whether in America, or they go to Iran, or they go to Pakistan, or Dar es Salaam. Salawat alaykum wa rahmatullah. Of course, the challenges are there. The challenges are not saying that, you know, things are easy, no. And we'll talk about it. We'll come, specific examples will start tomorrow. But tonight, let me just say two things. That the success of immigrant Muslims here in maintaining their iman and madhab depends on two things. Understanding this process of continuity, the elements of continuity and change in our faith. So that we are not pulled in the extremes. Because when Islam spread around from Arabia to different parts of the world, Islam did not seek to totally transform the culture and lifestyles of the known Arab societies. Islam didn't say everybody should wear kanzu, Arabic soap, everybody should eat Arabic food, everybody should speak Arabic, no. But then, wherever Islam has gone, Islam looked at the culture and lifestyle of the people who were not Arab, like Rasul, and then Islam would modify it, not totally change it, but modify it and bring their lifestyle in line with the values and teachings of Islamic Sharia. And this is where we have to see how this process works. It's the process of migration and spread of Islam from Arabia to all different parts of the world. Salawat from the Iqbal. For tonight, let me talk about this issue of language. When Islam's influence spread, especially during the first 6 centuries, Islam basically was able to impact on the other cultures to the extent of even modifying their language. When Islam reached to Persians, they had their own language. But then with the interaction of Arabic and the original language of Fars, you get this beautiful language of Farsi now, which is very much mixed with Arabic. Then when Islam spread, even let's say you look at Turkey or you go to South Asia, you will see the interaction of Muslims from Middle East going to South Asia and interacting with the local languages there. You have this beautiful language, you know, known as Urdu. Urdu didn't exist before. This is actually a product of the Muslim migration to South Asia, where they have the Sanskrit and other languages interacting with Arabic and Farsi. And so you will see that even now, you know, Urdu, although it is the official language of Pakistan, but India also, it has a very great influence in the society there as far as the language is concerned. You know, when Islam, for example, moved on to East Africa, and the interaction between the people there and the Arab Muslims, you see the interaction between Arabic and Bantu languages there of the interior East Africa, and you have a beautiful language known as Swahili. Do you know that even the word Swahili is an Arabic term? Swahili, that ye is for affiliation. Nisbat. Sawahil is the actual word. And Sawahil is plural of Sahil. Sahil means the coast. So Swahili means the language of the coast of East Africa. If you didn't know till now. The language that you speak, many of you coming from Zanzibar. So the word Swahili itself, the word itself is an Arabic term. And it talks about the language which is spoken on the coast of East Africa. And if you look at 1/3 of the words, you know, in Swahili language are from Arabic background. And so the influence and this is where you see the beauty of Islam, you know, moving from Arabia to different parts of the world, influencing different cultures. You can ask this question, why didn't the Iranians, for example, when they became Muslim, didn't adapt Arabic completely? Or when Muslims in South Asia became Muslims, why didn't they just start speaking Arabic? Or when the Africans in Africa, you know, East Africa, for example, they became Muslim, why didn't they just adapt Arabic as a language? No, because Islam is not a tribal or a regional religion. Islam is a religion for all people and all cultures. Islam did not go around to totally suppress the cultures of other people. What it did was influence it. And the influence definitely was a good influence. You have these beautiful languages around. If you go, Swahili initially was written in Arabic script. It's only after the Germans came in East Africa, they changed it to, Latin script. Even Indonesia. Indonesian language, was initially written in Arabic language. It was later on when the Dutch came in there, they changed it to the Latin script. We have the situation of Turkey, very similar, but for different reasons. We don't want to go into that commentary. And so we see this. This is how, you know, Islam, when you look at the cultural and lifestyle aspect of Islam, it has this inner ability to adapt to other situations and bring about changes in a very positive way. Salawat upon Allah. Salawat upon Allah. You know, this brings us to this question. There had been a debate in our communities whether the language used in our religious sermons and majalis, should it be Urdu or English or Gujarati or whatever. Even now, many communities have this debate. And this is where we have to realize. Of course, we get two kinds of response. On one hand, we have this, you know, conservative response of the people who just look at, you know, very inflexible traditionalists. On the other hand, we have what I call the naive modernists. I will talk about both groups tomorrow, inshallah, in more detail. And even when it comes to the issue of language to be used in religious discourse, we have this, you know, there was, it's no more there, but it was there. Should we maintain our Urdu language, for example, of majlis, or should we move on to English? I remember when I came to Canada in 1983, I used to recite almost 75% in Urdu, 25% in English. Now you come and see me in Toronto, it's reversed. Actually, the Urdu is even less than that. And the question comes up. And my response is basically two here. Number one, when we look at the issue of our migration itself, we have to realize that we have migrated to Canada or U.S. And these are societies and countries which have multiple languages, official languages. In Canada, we have English and French. In USA, you have English and Spanish. My question is, for many of you, it's too late, but we'll think about it. When you migrated to this part of the world, and if you saw there were people born here but still speaking English as well as Spanish, why should we not teach our children their own ancestral language? Irrespective whether we are going to have it in Majlis or not. I'm talking about on a personal level. Because to know our own culture, to know our own background, you know, according to one Canadian philosopher, she describes this phenomenon very beautifully where she says, those who don't want to know their history will never gain respect. She says, because if you look at the word respect, this is an English term, comes from Latin language. And in Latin language, the meaning of the word respect is to look back. If you don't look back, you will not be able to gain respect. And so the issue is that, you know, if people came with this sense of inferiority for their own language and culture, then that was a very wrong mentality. Whether we have it in Majlis or, you know, in Majlis we have Urdu or not, if American children can learn English and Spanish, or English and French, why not their own language also? Because when you look at the richness which is there, in Urdu or Farsi, especially when it comes to poetry, and even the Islamic literature which is there in these other languages other than Arabic, you know, you miss out there. But when it comes to the issue of public gatherings, when we talk about our majalis, when we talk about Friday khutbah, we have to realize that we have to accommodate the environment which we have adapted as our new watan. Because now you realize, you know, it's not like East Africa or India or Pakistan or Iran. You know, there are millions of Shia Iranians are born, raised, die there, not knowing that there is another Shia who is not Irani. They don't see anyone from any other culture. But in America, this is the land of immigrants. You would even have Shias coming from different ethnic backgrounds. So when you have Namaz Jummah, you know, even from the religious point of view, it will become important to select the common language, and that language will be English. When it comes to the issue of even teaching in our madrasa, because you can get people from all different, you know, cultural and ethnic background But all of them are tied to one another by the vilayat of Ahlul Bayt. There the common language would be the language of the land. So we wouldn't have that problem. But I don't think that if you have the means and the ability to teach your own children your own ancestral language, why don't you do it? Because there is a richness and there is a history behind it, and that has to be maintained if you can. But if you reach to a situation where the language has been lost, then it is wajib on us to make sure that we impart our deen and madhab to them in the language of the land. If they forgot Urdu, they forgot Gujarati, they don't know it, then it becomes wajib on us to teach them our deen and madhab in the language that they can understand. And that is the demand of the hijrat and the migration, that you have to maintain this spiritual hijrat and the geographical hijrat on the same level. Salawat alaikum. It was a Thursday night with the Dua-i Kumail, so I'll be taking a little bit extra time tonight. But let me go towards the end of my talk with the example of the first hijrah in history of Islam. When the Muslims were being tortured by the mushrikeen of Makkah, and they were in minority, and I think we can relate that to that first migration. That will become the role model for us. And that's where we see that the Prophet ordered the Muslims, about 60 to 70 of them, men and women, to go and do migration, go to Habasha, Abyssinia. The selection is very important. It's a Christian country with a Christian ruler. Why did the Prophet send them there? There were no Muslim countries anywhere those days. Muslims were in Makkah only and in minority. The Prophet mentioned that the king of Abyssinia is a just ruler. So justice becomes a criteria of migration, number one. And this group went there, with the leadership of whom? Ja'far bin Abi Talib. This is where we see, you know, Abu Talib really, Muslims do not give him the respect and the credit that he deserves. The way he has raised his children, not only Ali, even Ja'far becomes the leaders of Muslims in the foreign land. The first migration. And when the mushrikeen of Makkah found about it, they said, well, you know, this problem is going out of our control. We better contain it within. So they sent Umar ibn As and Ammar ibn Walid to the king of Abyssinia with gifts, even for the ministers to bribe them so that they can, you know, recommend and the king to listen to their plea. They said, you know, these are all outlaws of our city. They have come to your country. We would like you to arrest them and hand them over to us. Being a just ruler, this is what the Prophet had said, that I cannot do this by listening only one side. I had to listen to them also. So they were called. A delegation came with Ja'far bin Abi Talib leading that delegation. And it was a tradition there that whenever the king comes into the court, everybody goes into almost like sajda position. Everybody did that, including Amr ibn As and Ammar ibn Walid. And then look, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and his friends are still standing straight up. Remember, they are not immigrants, they are refugees. Just to understand their situation. You know, they come there as refugees, running away from the zulm of Quraysh in Mecca. Even then, Ja'far bin Abi Talib does not compromise this principle that we do not bow down in worship of anyone. When it comes to ruku or sajda, we only do to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though he was as a refugee there, you know, with a complaint coming from Quraysh there. And so these people basically sees this delegation of Quraysh sees this element. They said, look at them, they're so uncivilized and rude. And then Ja'far started to talk about it. He said to the king, he says, أَنَحْنُ عَبِيدٌ لَهُمْ. Ask them, are we with their slaves? Why do they want us back? أَلَهُمْ عَلَيْنَا دُيُونًا يُطَالِبُونَنَا عَلَيْنَا. Have we taken loan from them that we are in debt and that we have to pay them back? فَلَكُمْ فُعَعَنَاقِنَا دِمَاءٌ تُطَالِبُونَنَا. Then talking to Amr ibn As directly. He says, is that we have killed somebody from your tribe that you are coming after us? And then addressing the king, he says, أَيُّهَا الْمَلِكُ بَعْفَ اللَّهُ فِينَ نَبِيًّا. Allah raised the prophet among us. أَمَرَنَا بِخَلْعِ الْعَنْدَادِ وَتَرْكَ الْاِسْتِقْصَامِ بِالْأَزْلَامِ. He ordered us to abandon idol worshipping. وَعَمَرَنَا بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ وَالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَعِيْتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى. And he ordered us to do the prayers and charity and justice and be good to others and to help those who are related to us. وَحَرَّمَ الظُّلْمَ وَالْجَوْرَ وَالسَّفْكَ الدِّمَاءِ بِغَيْرِ حَقِّهَا. And he forbid for us to oppress others, to be unjust to others, to spill the blood of others, and to commit zina or take interest or eat the maita, the dead animal. And he prevented us from fahasha wal munkar, indecent acts. And that is where the king was so much impressed. He says, well, these teachings that you are talking about your prophet, it's very similar to what my prophet Isa brought. Do you have anything from him as far as his revelation is concerned? And that is where Ja'far bin Abi Talib recited the ayat from Surah Maryam, talking about the birth of Maryam and Isa. And this shows that Ja'far had that much mastery on the Quran, which had been revealed till that time. And the king became so much impressed. He says, حَاذَ وَاللَّهِ هُوَ الْحَقِّ. By Allah, this is the truth that you are saying. And he says, as long as I am alive, you are free to live in my land and benefit from the blessing of this land. Salawat from me. And so when we talk about hijrat, we have to look at that hijrat. Hijrat of the first refugees, not even immigrants. But Ja'far bin Abi Talib, with his confidence in his iman, he stood up and he was respected by the ruler of that country. He did not give in. And that is the attitude that we should have. You know, even if you look at the example of our Masumin, the Prophet migrated from Makkah to Medina. Ali migrated from Medina to Kufa. Then we look at the example of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. His journey from Medina to Makkah and Makkah to Karbala was a hijrat in its own form. And tonight we want to remember somebody, one of the ashab of the Imam, who actually did spiritual hijrat. From Zulamat he came towards Noor. His migration was from darkness towards light. And that was the person by the name of Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi. We know the story that Imam Hussain alayhi salam, when he had camped in one of the areas where the caravan would stop for rest, very similar to, you know, rest areas that we have when we travel on the, you know, from one city to another. They were manzil. You know, when you hear this statement, manzil, that there were many manazil from Makkah to Karbala, these are the places where the caravan would stop to take on water and other provision and move forward. And the guards would always know that from this manzil to next manzil, it's 2 days journey or 1 day journey. And so they will take the provision accordingly, according to the distance. But in the manzil where Imam stopped, and after that he met Hur's cavalry force, Imam ordered his servants and the youths who were in charge of, you know, getting water for the caravan. He said, whatever containers and water bags that you have, fill them up. And they were surprised, because they said, you know, we don't need that much water, because if you load the camels with more water, you know, their speed will be reduced. They didn't know what Imam knew. And this is where we come to this element of ilm al-ghayb. This is one example. Even Tabari talks about it. But Imam asked his people to take extra water from that manzil. Next day when they reached to a point, before Zuhur, they had stopped. The caravan basically looked towards the direction of Kufa. And they thought maybe they are very close to Kufa because they could see the tops of the dead trees, the palm trees. But then somebody said, no, we are still far away. We can't see the khurma trees from this location. That's where they realized later on that it was not actually top of the trees. It was the spears. There were 1,000 cavalry force of Hur, you know, marching with full speed towards the caravan of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And when they came to Imam, the first thing that Imam saw was that all of them were thirsty. And this is where we see the Imam of Rahmat and the Imam of Noor. He didn't ask them, you are friend or enemies. He first gave them water. The whole story of Ashura is of water. And this is the beginning. Where Hussein is serving water to those who are enemies. But he doesn't ask them. This is the value of humanity that Imam is showing to them. And then the time of Namaz came. And Imam asked Hur, are you going to lead your own Namaz Jamaat or are you going to join me? And he said, no, I'll read behind you with my people. And this was the first indication that Hur essentially was a good person. And when an Imam realizes there is a potential in a person to be guided in the right way, Imam would do everything which is in his power to guide that person. After the Namaz of Zuhr, Imam stood up and gave a very short khutbah, addressing Hur and his troops. And then Imam ordered his caravan to get ready and move forward. That's where Hur comes with his forces to the front and prevents the Imam. And he says, I have instructions to take you with me to Kufa. Imam said, no, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. And he tried to move forward, and that's where Hur moved forward and caught the rein of Imam's horse. And that is where the son of Ali could not take it. Because it was not just to talk now, he's actually touching the horse of Imam Hussein. And that's where Imam uses this term which was very common among Arab, فَكَلَتْكَ ummuk. May your mother grieve on you. It was a curse or a baddua for his death. That may your mother mourn your death. This is where again we see that Hur essentially was not a bad person. He knew about Ahlul Bayt. And that's where he says to Imam, O Imam, if there was somebody else in your place, I would have mentioned his mother in that way. But I don't have a choice but to mention your mother in the best possible way that I can, because I know she is Sayyidatul Nisa' al-Alameen. And that's where they agreed to go in a way which will not go to Medina or Kufa until Hur gets other instructions. And this is where we come to the events of the day of Ashura. Dharan Hussain, let me just take to one point in English before I go to Urdu, that till the eve of Ashura, Shabi Ashur, Hur was not sure whether the events would end in a battle. But when Shimr Mal'un comes with the order from Ibn Ziyad, things became very clear. And there was no doubt anymore that the battle will take place either tonight or tomorrow morning. And this was the moment of decision for Hur. Historians tell us that he himself described his situation of Shabi Ashur where he says, أَنَا أُخَيِّرُ نَفْسِي بَيْنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ. I found myself at the crossroad, one towards Jannat and the other towards Jahannam. And by the morning of Ashura, you know, he decided to go for Jannat and not towards Jahannam. And this is where we see he separated himself from his camp and then moved towards the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. In a way that he put the shield over his head. This was a kind of a symbol of surrender. And when the Ashab of Hussein came close to welcome him, they heard him doing dua. And even his words at that time, you know, reminds us of the reality that he knew who was Fatima, who was Ali, and who was Hussein. because he says, Allahumma atubu ilayk. O Allah, I repent for a very great sin that I committed. But then he says, what is the sin? Ar'abtu qulubi awladi binti nabiyyik. O Allah, I have done something that I have put the hearts of the children of the daughter of Fatima into pain. So even then he has the sense that I have done zulm to the awlad of Fatima Zahra. As Hazrat Hussain, yeh marifat thi janab hur ki. Aur jab Hussain jaisa imam nur, jab dekhta hai ki kisi ne potential hai, ability hai, salahiyat hai, ki usse sahi raaste par laya jaye, to imam ki zimmedari hoti hai. Hur aaye hain. Aur aane ke baad Hazrat Hussain, امام حسین علیہ السلام کی بارگاہ میں یہی کہتے ہیں کہ مولا ہم نے اللہ کی بارگاہ میں جو توبہ کر لی ہے لیکن حق ہم نے آپ کا ضائع کیا ہے اگر آپ معاف نہیں کریں گے تو توبہ وہاں بھی قبول نہیں ہوگی امام حسین علیہ السلام نے یہی کہا کہ ہر ہم نے بھی معاف کر دیا ہے اور تمہارے خدا نے بھی تم کو معاف کر دیا ہے اس کے بعد ایک روایت کے مطابق سب سے پہلے جو شہید گیا ہے لڑنے کے لیے وہ جناب حر ہے اختلاف ہے تاریخ میں لیکن ایک روایت ملتی ہے اور اس موقع پر اکثر بھی اب جب بھی ہم وہ روایت دیکھتے تھے اپنے سے سوال کرتے تھے کہ اے حسین یہ حر جب دشمن تھا تو آپ نے پانی سے مہمان نوازی کی تھی آج دوست بن کے آیا ہے کم سے کم تھوڑی دیر تک اس کو رہنے دیتے تاکہ اس کی شہادت بعد میں ہو عجب نہیں کہ کریم ابن کریم مولا مجھ سے یہ کہے کہ تمہیں مجھے میری مظلومیت کا اندازہ نہیں ہے میرے پاس اب پانی بھی نہیں ہے مہمان نوازی کے لیے کم سے کم ہم حر کی شرمندگی کو ختم کرنا چاہتے ہیں اس لیے کہ جتنے لوگ شہید ہوتے جائیں گے حر کا سر جو ہے شرم سے جھکتا جائے گا اس لیے کہ حر ہمیں یہاں تک لے کے آیا ہے لہذا اس کی شرمندگی کو ختم کرنے کے لیے مولا نے غالباً پہلے بھیج دیا ہے حر جاتے ہیں لیکن ایک مجاہد کب تک لڑتا روایات کے مطابق تقریباً 40 یزیدیوں کو فنار کرنے کے بعد جب شہادت واقع ہوئی ہے اصحاب حسین یہ حر کے لاش کو لے آتے ہیں خیموں کے قریب لے آتے ہیں امام حسین علیہ السلام بیٹھتے ہیں یہ حر کے معراج کو آپ دیکھیں کہاں جہنم کے دہانے تک تھا کل رات کو اور آج وہ معراج ہے کہ حسین کا مقدس زانو ہے اور حر کا سر اس کے اوپر ہے امام ایک رومال نکالتے ہیں حر کے پیشانی پر جو خون تھا اس کو صاف کرتے ہیں یہ بتایا جاتا ہے سید نعمت اللہ جزائری کی روایت کے مطابق کہ یہ وہ رومال تھا جو جناب سیدہ نے خود اپنے ہاتھوں سے بنایا تھا عجب نہیں کہ مولا یہ کہنا چاہتے ہو کہ اور تم جا رہے ہو جہاں رسول اور علی اور فاطمہ کے سامنے تمہیں پیش کیا جائے گا وہاں شرمندہ ہونے کی ضرورت نہیں ہے میں میری ماں فاطمہ بھی تجھ سے خوش ہو چکی ہے اور یہ رومال فاطمہ کا بنا ہوا تمہارے پیشانی پر ہے ادباران حسین آخر میں حسین نے ہاتھ کو بلند کرنے کے بعد ایک دعا پڑھی ہے جس میں ایک جملہ ہے کہ خداوندہ ازفکو فی الجنان خداوندہ حر کو اپنی بارگاہ میں مہمان بنانا ادباران حسین کو احساس تھا کہ میں مہمان نوازی نہ کر سکا اتنا مظلوم ہوں تو پانی بھی نہ دے سکا حر کو خداوندہ میری طرف سے حر کو اپنا مہمان بنانا الا لعنت اللہ علی القوم الظالمین سیعلم الذین ظلموا ینقلبون خداوندہ اس طرح کے بعد قبول فرما ہمارے گناہ کو بخش دے ہمارے توفیقات میں اضافہ فرما امام کے ظہر میں تعظیم فرما ربنا تقبل منا انک انت السمیع العلیم ما تم حسین